Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. The following sermon was given by Father Ryan Jones on March 19th, 2017, the third week in Lent.
When I was in seminary, one of my single bachelor friends was a bit of an enigma to me. The single ladies loved him. At the risking sounding offensive here, I couldn't figure out exactly why. Now, don't get me wrong, he was a great guy, and he was the kind of guy that you wanted to be around. He was a lot of fun. But he was average looking. He was reasonably intelligent, but nothing special. He had a good sense of humor, but not a great sense of humor. But he was punching above his weight, as people sometimes say. In my opinion, he was playing out of his league. One day, I confided to one of my female friends about my perplexity. Maybe I was a little envious, I don't know. And she helped me understand. She said, "It's true that there's nothing particularly special about him, except for in one way. He's extremely confident." And she went on to explain to me that it wouldn't matter if he was wearing pajamas and that he hadn't showered for a week. He could walk down Main Street and people would still be drawn to him because he simply exudes an authentic, joyful confidence about him. Turns out that very few things are more attractive to us than confidence. We're drawn to individuals who are confident, whether that's in romance or in sports or in musical performance or in art or in business. We're drawn to these folks because something about their sense of security is magnetic. It conveys gravity. But on the other hand, very few things are more obnoxious than arrogance. We're drawn to confidence, but we're turned off by arrogance. Confidence conveys gravity, but arrogance speaks of puffed up inflatedness. It's perhaps a little surprising that in our New Testament reading today, from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, which is where we'll be, we find that three times Paul speaks of boasting. And each time his reference to boasting is positive. He says in chapter 5, verse 2, "We boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God." And then in verse 3, "And not only that, we also boast in our sufferings." And then verse 11, he wraps up this section by saying, "But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Boasting. Three times commended and celebrated. Now, we almost exclusively associate boasting with arrogance, don't we? We think of the athletes who feel that they need to tell everyone else about their greatness. Or we think of certain politicians, who I won't name, who are convinced that they're the only ones that can solve our problems. Boasting is about shameless self-promotion. And it mostly disgusts us. But here in Romans 5, we find Paul speaking positively about boasting, commending a certain kind of boasting. It's interesting because earlier in Romans, Paul seems to be speaking negatively about boasting. In Romans chapter 3, verse 27, Paul has just indicted all of humanity as being under the power of sin and in need of God's forgiveness. And he says this, "Then what becomes of boasting? It's excluded," he says. No boasting. And then over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you remember this verse probably. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." So which is it, Paul? Boasting or no boasting? One of the challenges with talking about this issue is that there's a linguistic gap between the word that Paul uses in the Greek and our ability to translate it into an equivalent word conveying the same idea in English. As I mentioned earlier, in our English context, the word boasting is almost exclusively negative. It has a pejorative sense to it. People who boast are annoying. We tend to dislike them. But that isn't true of the Greek word that Paul uses. The word that Paul uses is more about expressing confidence. Some of the translations translate that word as celebrating or rejoicing. Those aren't quite right either, but they give a little more of the semantic picture there. So when Paul speaks about boasting, or when he speaks against boasting earlier in Romans or over in Ephesians, he's criticizing a falsely placed sense of confidence. In particular, he's undercutting a certain expression of Jewish self-understanding that assumed that God's privilege simply because of the Jewish people possessed the Torah, or because of their outward markers designating that they belong to God's covenant people. These, of course, were major pieces of Jewish identity. They're what distinguished them from the nations, and this led to boasting or a sense of confidence. But in the letter of Romans, and throughout his letters actually, Paul is challenging this whole paradigm. He's not against confidence. He's not even against a certain kind of boasting, we're finding out here. But he's concerned that there are problems in this old model of confidence. In Romans chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relation to God," there's that word boast again, and then he goes on to list a series of expressions of this confidence. He says, "You claim to know God's will and how to determine what is best, and if you are sure that you are a guide for the blind and a light to those in darkness," etc., etc. And then all of this crashes into his argument in Romans chapter 3. As he says in chapter 3, verse 9, "For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under the power of sin." You see, the covenantal community that God himself established is in itself in real trouble. Paul is pointing out that the Achilles heel of the Jewish people to whom he belongs, their boast, their confidence, was that they belonged uniquely to God. The assumption had been that God would save his covenant people through a Messiah. That was the long hope of the Jewish people. But here's the irony of what happened. God sent the Messiah, and Israel responded by rejecting and murdering him. Israel had wiped out her own hope. And so the covenant community is itself in real trouble. But as Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, what appears to be an unspeakable disaster, could anything be worse, right? What appears to be this unspeakable disaster is mysteriously and beautifully turned on its head, such that we discover that the death of the Messiah is actually God's means to save the whole world. It turns out that the death of the Messiah was actually God's intended plan to absorb the entire global historical cost of injustice and brokenness and evil and rebellion and selfishness into himself. Like a giant sponge, he absorbed up all of the bitterness and poison of evil into himself, which resulted in his death. It's true that the Jewish people had rejected and murdered their own Messiah, but that's only a microcosm of the horror of the entire world repeatedly rejecting its own creator since the beginning right up until now. That's the true disaster, Paul says. Now, usually when a disaster occurs, everybody is quick to point their fingers at somebody else, aren't they? Right? The goal is to avoid responsibility at all costs. Nobody wants to pay. When I was a kid growing up, I had three brothers. And you can imagine that stuff was always getting broken or going missing around our house, just all the time. Minor stuff was mostly ignored. But every once in a while, actually fairly often, stuff happened that was considered more serious. A hole in the wall, a broken tool of some kind, a missing scissors. I don't know why that was always a crisis in our house. Where's the scissors? Really serious stuff, right? So these things demanded a responsible party. And my mom would go into investigation and prosecution mode. And her goal was to find the responsible party for the admission of guilt and possible punishment. When the investigation and the prosecution was in full swing, my whole goal was to avoid even the appearance of responsibility at all costs. You see, unlike the American justice system, the Joneses didn't necessarily believe in innocent until proven guilty. If anything, it was the other way around. And there wasn't going to be peace in the Jones home until you proved your innocence or until the price of responsibility was paid by somebody. And so that meant there was a lot of blaming. There's a lot of avoiding, a lot of explaining, a lot of justifying about what, where I was and why I couldn't have been responsible and how it wasn't really my fault, etc., etc. Our household culture became a culture that was defensive, became self-protective. My brothers and I each had to learn how to mount an effective defense, not only to my parents, but against each other. To this day, my instincts when someone is angry around me is to move towards self-defense. That's something that I'm going to be unlearning my whole life from my household. Now, the one way out that we all had at our disposal was that my parents paid a woman to come in and help with some basic cleaning once a week for a couple hours to try to take some weight off of my mom, and who was raising four kids. And her name was Mary, and she was a sweet lady. But she was, to put it nicely, not the most delicate of creatures. She was a bit clumsy. And we had all been witnesses to her breaking stuff while she was cleaning. We'd all seen it, and we could verify it. So what we learned was that if nobody was owning up to the offense that had been committed, our last hope for peace was that we could throw Mary under the bus. It must have been Mary. That was our favorite line. It must have been Mary. I don't know. And so Mary became the unwitting sacrificial lamb of the Jones home. Somebody had to pay. Peace could only be returned to our home through two ways: innocence or restitution, or throwing Mary under the bus. When something goes wrong in our culture, in our society here, what's the first thing that people do? They lawyer up, right? You self-protect because otherwise you're going to get screwed. You must maintain your innocence. You must establish arm's length distance from the responsibility, or someone will throw you under the bus. But I want you to notice that's not what happened in the death of the Messiah. God didn't get pissed off and start smiting people. He didn't go on a hunt for the truly guilty party in order to make them pay. He didn't try to separate out the innocent and righteous ones from the guilty and unrighteous ones. Why? Well, because it would be pointless. As we've already said, there are no innocent parties in this disaster. As Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. So if innocence is the basis of being on good terms with God and what constitutes membership in his community, then every single human being who has ever walked the face of the planet is screwed. Instead, God did something completely counterintuitive. He created a new community in the midst of the guilty. A community that emerges from within his very own life, built on new terms. It's the new community, it's the community of the new covenant. And it's gathered around the crucified and now resurrected Messiah. And the only way that you can belong to this community, the only way that you can belong to this community is by coming forward and saying, it was me. It was my fault. I'm the one responsible for his death. Innocence cannot provide you entrance into this community. Only admission of guilt. So ironically, the only people who cannot be part of the covenant community are those who claim innocence. It's only the defensive and the self-justifying and those who refuse to take responsibility. These are the only ones who cannot participate in this community by definition. This is the community of the weak and the sinful. This is the fellowship of the guilty. This is the community of the rightfully accused who have thrown themselves in humility on the mercy and grace of God. These are the ones who trust God's goodness and who have discovered that His kindness is what leads them to repentance. And these are the ones who have received the forgiveness of God extended to them, ironically, in and through the death of the very person that they're guilty of killing. These are the people who are promised a place eternally with God in His kingdom and who claim God and who God claims as His own. And so this community exists completely dependent on the promise of God. It's a community of faith. There's no special badge to get you in other than faith. That vulnerable and personal act of entrusting yourself to the grace and love of the crucified and resurrected Messiah. And so there's nothing to boast about except God and His mercy and His goodness and His love. That brings us to our passage, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, in other words, since we have been given our badge of status in God's people by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. Do you see this? It's like there's this new space that has been opened up to us, and you go through Jesus into that. And he says, we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. This is the thing we put our confidence in. Our boasting, our confidence has nothing to do with us. And note that it's the furthest thing from arrogance, since the only way that we can belong to God's people is by confessing that we don't deserve to belong to them. And even if we encounter suffering or trouble, this doesn't change our confidence. Paul goes on to say, because our confidence has nothing to do with our circumstances. It's not drawn from the details of our lives. It has nothing to do with our career track. It has nothing to do with how good looking we are, how attractive we are. It has nothing to do with our giftedness. It has nothing to do with our cleverness, our intellect, or anything else. Our boasting is in the absurdly generous love of God. And this gives us an entirely different way to approach suffering. As Paul says in verse 3. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings. Now, we don't boast about our sufferings. That's not what he's saying. But we can still boast about God in the midst of our sufferings. Our confidence isn't changed by circumstances. He goes on, because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, or you might say, character refines our hope, or it focuses our hope. And hope does not disappoint us. The Greek here reads that hope won't leave us ashamed. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us, Paul says. We have confidence because the love of God, because we have the very Spirit of God dwelling in us. The basis of our confidence is that God has brought us into fellowship with Himself through Christ, and has deposited His Holy Spirit within us. And we can be confident because all of this hinges not on us, but on the love of God shown to us in Christ. As Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God proves His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He says this three different ways in this passage, each with increasing intensity. Verse 7, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us, even though our ability to trust Him was weak. Verse 8, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were disobeying God. While we were disobedient and rebellious. And then verse 10, the most intense. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Not merely when we were weak, not merely when we were sinners, but when we were the enemies of God. When we had blood on our hands, Christ died for us. Paul says in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life. If God has brought us into this community, even though we have Jesus' blood on our hands, we can be sure that he's going to finish the job and establish us eternally in his household when Christ returns. This is what allows us to live day in and day out with an unshakable sense of confidence. Confidence not rooted in ourselves, but in God. This is why our boasting, as Paul refers to it, usually takes the form of worship, of announcing the goodness of God to others. We live in a world that is sputtering and gasping, choking on its own self-confidence in a time of deep anxiety and fear. We live in a culture that is obsessed with performance, that is obsessed with measurements of success. Reward and affirmation are nearly universally based on proving your worth. We get in on the love after proving that we're worthy of it, whether that's in dating, or that's in business, or wherever. In other words, we work for love. But in the gospel, it's the exact opposite. While we were still weak, while we were still sinners, while we were the rebellious, resentful, entitled, and selfish enemies of God, while we were flipping him the bird, Christ died for us. He didn't first look to see if we were worthy of love. His love established our worth. And this is our boast. Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. And join me in this slide right here. To the one seated on the throne, let's do this together. To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. We got to do that again. One more time here. To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And let all God's people say, Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. You can check us out online at eucharistsf.org or come worship with us on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock at 1504 Bryant Street, San Francisco, California.